Good again to have you with us. I want to introduce to you Christine and Keenan. Christine's our youngest daughter, and they've been here once before, I think. Is that right?
Yeah.
And then their kids, I guess mom took Max and disappeared. Yeah, she's going for lunch. I'm telling you, that's what that is. So two of our grandsons, Max and Jude, Christine's older Jude there. I think he's new since the last time we were here. But anyways, it's good to have them here with us this morning. And trust me, you'll have an opportunity to meet them while you're here. We just sang a song, Revive Us Again, and we are here about revival. We're here to have a revival meeting, something that's somewhat particularly American in its form anyway. But revival is a real biblical subject. And I think it's one that has been misunderstood. And today I want us to, again, we're just trying to put some blocks here in place. I want us to understand biblically what revival is and what that looks like in our life. Okay? So let me first of all begin by, let's just kind of discuss for a minute maybe a definition of revival. How about that? And here's what we need to do is there are a couple of theories about revival. And I'm going to give them to you. And one of them is biblical and the other is absolutely not. I'm finding that the unbiblical perspective on revival is more commonly held than a biblical perspective. So here are the two theories or perspectives on revival. One is that revival is a sovereign act of God, okay? So we serve a sovereign God indeed, and that revival is a sovereign act of God. That would look like this. You're going along as a church, nothing particularly maybe happening, maybe there's even sin in the church. I'm not saying this, I'm just using as an example. And God happens to drive by one day, if you will, and he looks down at the church and goes, man, those people are a mess. They need revival. And he goes, zap, right? And revival just flows in the windows and everybody's life changes and, you know, sin is gone and you didn't do anything, you didn't make any decisions, didn't even necessarily engage the Word of God. God just poured revival out in the midst of you. And now everybody's happy and they sing loud and they give money. And so it's like, woo, sovereign act of God. No real requirement on our part except that we be floated away on the clouds of sovereignty. That's perspective one. Perspective two is that revival is really a divine response to God and of God. And that says this, that you find yourself in whatever state you find yourself in. And there is a distance in your life corporately, let's say it this way, individually and therefore corporately. The church's relationship with God corporately is the combination of all of the individuals. Isn't that right? Me is a part of the we. There's no we without me, but me is not the point. We is the ultimate point. And you find yourself distant from God. You find yourself not in the place you belong with God. And the way you find yourself there is because the Word of God comes into your life and it confronts you. And someone takes the Word of God, you read the Word of God, and you begin to realize that really where God is at in his thinking and acting and pursuing and desiring is here, and where you're at, both individually and as a church, is over here. And you see that distance and you say, oh no. We don't belong here. I don't belong here. I need to be there. And so you turn to God. That's called repentance, isn't it? Okay. You turn to God and begin to say, I need to be there. And you call out to him. And then God responds to that call. So you respond to the Word of God. And God responds to your turn to him and your call. And when you turn to him and begin to try to move back towards him, according to the Word of God, what happens is that God comes to you. Here's what James says. James says that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So when I'm saying to God, I got life, God, I got this, right? God's literally holding me at a distance. But when I humble myself and say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, you're in the right place, you are the right place, I'm the wrong place, and humble myself, that God gives grace to the humble. You see a picture of it in the story of the prodigal son, don't you? And we all know that story. Where the prodigal son said to his father, I'm going to go live my way. And he took his inheritance and he began to live in riotous living. That's just sin and iniquity. And he came to the end of himself there. And he turned back and said, I need to go back to my father's house. I don't deserve to be there. I just need to go back and see if he will let me be a servant, because the servants in my father's house are treated better than I'm treated out here and have a better life. And so he went back home, and his father is obviously looking for him, desiring to have that right relationship with him. And he sees him coming afar off. And the father doesn't sit and go, well, I want to hear what this clown's got to say when he gets back. The father rushes out to meet him. Why? He giveth more grace, okay? God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And he kills a fatted lamb. He dresses him in the finest robes, and he brings him back into the family, not even as a servant of the family, but as a full-fledged member of the family. He's restored to a normal relationship and walk with his father, okay? That's revival. Revival is that divine response of God that responds when we respond to his word. It is not the sovereign act of God theory. Now, the reason that I bring this up for you is there's a lot of talk and a lot of even perhaps prayer today amongst people saying, we need revival in America. We need revival in America. Oh, that God would send revival in America. God will always, just like the father to the prodigal son, respond to a person and a people who turn back to him with all of their heart. Every time. God never doesn't respond to a repentant, humble person, period, in the discussion. He promises that he will, that we can call upon him and he'll answer us and show us great and mighty things that we know not. And he promises that that the word of faith is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, that you can call out to God in faith and that he will meet you where you're at, and he will begin to restore you to a right relationship and therefore walk in him and with him. And that's what revival is. Revival is ultimately not so much about woo, okay? Revival is about getting back to what God calls normal in our relationship with him. Getting back to where he intends for us to be and how he intends us to live, and doing that faithfully. There are certainly decision points, and some of them are decision points that should flow from brokenness in our life, humility, and repentance. But revival ultimately is a thing that's to be continued, or a condition that's to be the continued normal condition of our life, where we're now walking with God according to his way, the way that God intended us to walk with him and the way they intended us to live our lives. That's what revival is. Amen. So how do we know that, and how do we get there? Well, I want you to take your Bibles this morning. And we're going to ultimately be in two places, but we're going to begin in the book of Nehemiah. And chapter number 4, if you would turn there with me. Nehemiah and chapter number 4. Nehemiah is one of the books of return when the people were in captivity to the Babylonians, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Jewish people, the Israeli people. And Nehemiah is really the last of the narrative books of their return. So the return of them from captivity is recorded in four distinct books. Two of them are what we would call historical books, okay? Ezra and Nehemiah, and they are the narrative of his return, It begins in the book of Ezra. Ezra records two returns of groups of people, of Israelites to the land of Israel. The first one is in the first, five chapters of the book of Ezra. And that's under a man called Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David and a rightful heir to the throne of the nation of Israel. In fact, of the house and lineage of David, of the tribe of Judah. And he led back about 50,000 people. We're going to look at that one a little later today. And they came back in with a commission to rebuild the temple of God. Later in the book of Ezra, we find Ezra the priest return. And he brings back with him probably around 3,500, maybe 4,000 people, somewhere like that. And it's several years later, but he comes back into the land of Israel with a commission to restore life according to the law, to restore obedience and normalcy according to the word of God in their land. The third return is in the book of Nehemiah, we find it. It's later, it's the last of the, let's say, group returns. And Nehemiah comes back with a commission from God through the king to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Okay? And so when we're there, the other two books, I said there were four, are really prophetic books, or they're prophets who are involved in the return. And those are the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Okay? Haggai and Zechariah both appear on the scene in Jerusalem during the return in the time frame of the book of Ezra. So those are the books that really pertain to that return from captivity. We're going to look this morning, or begin at least, in the book of Nehemiah and chapter number 4. And so I want to read a text with you and a few verses here. We'll read beginning in verse 1. It says this: "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even if they build the wall, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." And so there we find this. I'm going to have a word of prayer with you. We find Nehemiah leading the people to begin the work of the rebuilding of the wall. It really begins in chapter 3. And now we find opposition coming against them, and God addresses it in terms of revival. Amen. And from it, we learn about what revival really is. Let's pray, and we'll look. Father, thank you so much for our time today. I pray you bless the Word of God in our life. Lord, give wisdom both in speaking and hearing. Help us, Lord, to pay attention on purpose and to listen to learn. And when the enemy would distract our thoughts and minds, Lord, would you help us to remember to turn back to you on purpose in this meeting, because there's something you want to do in our life today. You want to change us. You want to grow us. You want to strengthen us. You want to encourage us. And God, we want you to work in our lives. We want to be what you want us to be. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to the book of Nehemiah chapter 4, as I've already said to you, they're underway building the wall. So what happens is, in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah hears a report from back in the homeland. He is in the palace. He's a cupbearer to the king. And he hears that things are bad, that they're in a very difficult set of circumstances because of the condition of the walls. By this time, the temple has been rebuilt in Jerusalem. And by this time, there's an effort to restore some sort of normalcy in their living according to the covenant of Moses. They're having a difficulty with that because of the peril brought into their life and the mockery by people around them, that because there's no safety, no defenses. Jerusalem was and was intended to be a fortified city. In fact, it was the main fortified city in the nation of Israel, the last one that ultimately fell under the besiegement of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it was to be a place where any fortified city, the house of God is there, that there's to be peace in Jerusalem so the people can prosper in the house of God. Now what had happened is as they had come back, there were thugs. Okay, there were thugs. All right. So you have this group of people there that are existing. They existed in the land of Canaan the entire time that they were in captivity. Who are those people? Well, let me explain to you who they are. Some of them are remnants of the nation of Israel. In both captivities of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the entire population was not carried away captive. No doubt about it. In the northern kingdom, the first captivity into the Assyrians a few hundred years before this, couple hundred years, they left at least 150,000 people there in the land. In Judah and the nation, the carrying away of the southern kingdom was much smaller numerically, but there were probably minimum of 45,000 to 50,000 Jewish people still there in the land. The country was decimated. The city was decimated. Everything was gone. They were now subject to the king of Babylon and the others to Assyria, but they were still in the land. In the northern kingdom, when the Assyrians carried them away, they had a tactic where they would take peoples from other lands that they had captive, and they would put them back. Where they took people from, they would mix people around. And they did it to kind of keep people from getting together and rebelling against them. Then you've got one, and we find here a guy named Tobiah the Ammonite, Okay? These are people from the country of Ammon. So these are the neighbors, right? The Ammonites were one of the neighbors across the river of the nation of Israel. And now that Israel is not there and they're not using the land, they're not doing what they should do, there's no national presence there, these people are coming in and all of them are taking advantage of the people that are left there. They're literally having their will in the way. When Jerusalem prospers, these people have the ability, with no walls, no defenses, no anything, to come in and just sort of to bully them. They act like street thugs, right? And they take what they want. They treat the people how they want. And so there's all of this peril going on. When Nehemiah hears that, he understands why. It's because of sin, and he asks God to do something, and God sends him. And so he comes back to the land at the end of chapter 2, I guess, or in chapter 2, begins to survey, see the size of the job, and he finds it to be immense. When Jerusalem was destroyed, it was knocked down. They would just take battering rams, and they would knock these huge walls down. They would burn everything. Everything they would throw in a pile. They would ignite all the combustibles. And so literally the rocks that were in the piles would be, I mean, just piles of rubble. It's described this way earlier in this book of Nehemiah, that it's so thick, that the rubble is so thick as he tries to survey the work, that he can't get his horse in between it all. He's got to get off of his horse, dismount, and kind of climb over the rubble or go around it in order to be able to observe what's going on there. Chapter 3, they divide into work parties. They strengthen their hand for the good work, and they begin the work. And when they hear the work is going on, these thugs around them that have been taking advantage of them for so long, they're mad about this. They don't want to lose their gravy train. They don't want to lose their power. In fact, there are some who, written in history, says that this Sanballat guy was considered to be by himself, probably self-appointed, the governor of the land of Judea. Okay, he thought that he had authority and power that really never belonged to him. And when he hears they're building the walls, he gets upset. We read that he was wroth, verse 1, and took great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. And so he brought a bunch of his people there in verse 2, and it says, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Now we're going to concentrate here. I just want to give one more little piece of explanation. And that is this. When it says army of Samaria, you should know that Samaria is not a country. Samaria is a region. That's what the northern kingdom of Israel had been called before they were carried away. Here's what that means. This is not an army like a formal police or military force. This is a gang. This is a gang of thugs. This is ne'er-do-wells who gather together to have their way. And the army of Samaria here, yeah, it's an army, but it's like, having a street gang. Probably don't have a lot of them around here, but, who are there now just bullying and pushing and rioting. I was sharing with some of the men yesterday. I spent some time in Seattle a few weeks ago in the Chaz Zone, if you're familiar with that and been watching the news. There was thugs. They had weapons. They had defenses. They had communications. They had some kind of leadership. There's just lots of pieces of stuff. But there's a bunch of people bullying other people to get their way. Okay, there were a bunch of thugs. That's the army of Samaria there. So he rides up, and Sanballat is there, and the army of Samaria, and he makes this big show. And listen to what he's going to do. He's going to mock the Jews for the purpose of intimidating them and trying to get them to quit building the walls so that his lifestyle won't be altered by that. And so, pardon me. In verse number 2, we find that mockery. And it says, and he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Now, there are four or five phrases here we just want to look at real quickly and dwell on one. The first thing he says to them, listen, by way of mockery and intimidation is, what do these feeble Jews? What is he saying? You people are not enough. You'll never be able to do this. This job is too big for you. It's too hard for you. You don't have the knowledge or the strength to do this. You are not enough. What do these feeble Jews? Then he says this in the next phrase. Will they fortify themselves? This is a mockery. What are you going to do? Are you actually going to build walls that are sufficient to keep out the enemy? It's said, and I've seen part of it, that Nehemiah's wall, once rebuilt, was about 9 feet wide. That's about two-thirds of what it was before it was knocked down. Okay, these fortifications were serious fortifications. And he said, well, you people are not enough. And I mean, what are you going to do? Are you going to actually build walls that will keep us out? Will you fortify yourself? You people are wasting your time. This is completely ridiculous. Then he says this. Will they sacrifice? Okay. Do you think that they'll call their God in on this? That they'll offer a sacrifice to their God and try to get God involved in the building? Or are you going to sacrifice? Well, what good will that do you? It doesn't matter. You know what he says? You're not enough. This task is ridiculous. You're going to fortify yourself. And your God is not enough. Your God is not big enough. Your God is not faithful enough or strong enough to enable you to do this work that you can't do. And all of this is intended to intimidate them. Isn't that right? It's intended to mock them, to get them to be discouraged and to give up the work and not do it. Next phrase. Will they make an end in a day? You'll never finish. I mean, even if you were able to do this, this would take a long time. You know, a day will go by or two and you'll find a new distraction and you'll never finish this. Are you going to finish it today so you have something done? You just don't have time. You'll never stick to the task. You'll never get this done. The next phrase is the key phrase, because this is what he says. Will they fortify themselves? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Well, that's an interesting question. The word revive there means what you think it means. I imagine what you think it means. Let me explain it to you. The word literally means to restore life or bring life to something. That's what it means. You find this word used earlier in the Old Testament, and it's used in cases like this a lot of times. Now, someone will be without food. We find it with the armies of Saul, because Saul was doing dumb stuff. And they were so hungry that they were weakened and they were just letting down. And it says that they were able to eat food and they were revived. Okay? They were strengthened again and life was brought back to them again. And it talks about other things like that. Someone, in Hagar and Ishmael, right? You know that story where they throw Hagar out after she has Ishmael, Sarai didn't like all of the way that went on. And she goes out, runs out of water, and she's out there, and she lays down to die. And the angel comes and says, hey, and there's water over there. She gets water. They drink water. It says they're revived, all right? They revived them. What is it saying? That life was brought back to them. Life was restored the way it was supposed to be. That's what the word means. And when he says here, will they revive the stones? It's the same thing. There's no difference. There's no allegory here. He's saying this. He's saying, will they give life? Will they bring these stones that are here back to life? Will they revive these stones out of the heaps of rubbish? Now listen, Sanballat intended to intimidate them and say, you know, how are you going to figure this out? There's all this. How are you going to give life to these stones again? It's an interesting question. Here's why. How do you make a stone live? You understand when somebody's dying of thirst and they get water, how life is restored. You understand when somebody's starving, how life is restored. You understand when someone's injured, word used this way in the Old Testament, and they get treatment and they are healed, how life is restored. But how do you bring life to a stone? Someone tell me. I mean, is it, one, two, three, four, breathe, one. Is that how you bring life to a stone? Clear. Is that how you bring life to a stone? I mean, stones as you and I know them are not living objects, are they? They don't grow, they don't eat, they don't breathe, they don't have a heartbeat. So when Sanballat says this, he probably says more than he thinks about, but he literally says this, are you going to give life to those stones again? And it may seem ridiculous when you think about it in terms of the word of revive to bring life to, and you think about stones and how those two things don't seem to go together at all, but what you should understand is that this made perfect sense. I mean, it made perfect sense to the people who were hearing it from the nation of Israel. Because in Israel, there is an idea or something called living stones. We see it recorded in Scripture. We're going to look at a bit of it in a minute. But what does it mean to have a living stone? Well, here's what it means. If you were ever to go to Israel or if you've gone to Israel, you would know that everything over there is built out of rocks. Okay? Everything's built out of rocks. And the reason is obvious. There's not enough trees. There's no big lumber industry there. In fact, if you read the Bible, when they're building some of the great palaces and they're building the temple, they get cedars and firs from Lebanon, don't they? Okay, there's just not that industry there. It's not that kind of terrain. And so everything's built out of rocks. You go there, today a lot of it, of course, built out of concrete, but literally everything's built out of rocks. In fact, when my wife and I were there, we stayed in log cabins, and they're the only log cabins in Israel, on one particular place. And those logs came from Finland after the Second World War. They were brought over, and this place was built out of them. And so, listen, nothing is built out of wood. Everything's built out of stones. And there is such a thing as a living stone in the way that Israelites think. Let me try to explain it to you by telling a story. When we were in Israel, we were one day, it was on their Sabbath day, and we were in a place called the Biblical Garden, all contained, and we're learning a lot of stuff about the Word of God from the things they have set up in this. They have pieces of antiquity. They have an old Galilean synagogue, the ruins of it reconstructed there, and a olive press is there, and a spring of living water, there's one that's there. All these things that were of antiquity, they found them, they assembled them there. They're on loan from the Ministry of Antiquities. A family tomb is there, a watchtower is there, all of these things, and they have it to teach the Word of God. And we're going through there and one day, on that day, and we walk up to this pile of stones. And it's really not very big. It's probably, you know, like from here to the third pew, maybe, and maybe this wide. Just in this area, there's this group of stones. And these stones were stones that, if you and I looked at them, when we did look at them, we would say, well, they've been used in buildings or something. You know how you can identify that. If you think about pictures of the Colosseum in Rome where it's broken down, and you can see that there are stones that would have been arches and stones that might have been pillars, right? And now they're just laying on the ground. Well, that's what these kind of stones were. And so we walk up there. There's 17 or 18 of us in our group, and our tour guide, an old Israeli man, and he says to us, okay, what do we have here? You know, we're 18 people from the United States of America. We do rule the world in our mind, right? And so we're going to have the right answer. So everybody stands there and thinks for a minute. And somebody says this. I thought it was a great answer. He says, what are these? And somebody in the group says, these are ruins. And I thought, man, I wish I'd have thought of that. And the tour guy goes, no. What are these? So we kind of think a little bit more, and somebody says, this is a good one. They're artifacts. And he goes, no, they're stones. And then he explained this. In Israel, and in their language and in their culture, a living stone is a stone that meets two criteria. The two criteria for a living stone are these. One, it is used in construction because everything's built out of stones. And two, it is currently filling the function in that construction intended by the builder. So it's a stone that was used in construction and that is currently being functioning in its normal function in that construction. So when we walk up to this group of stones that are certainly had formerly been used in construction and we find them on the ground, those are not living stones, are they? They were used in construction, but they're not currently filling their, let's just call it this, normal function intended by the builder. And that's the word revive. When he says this, he literally says, are they going to bring a life back to these stones? Are they going to make the dead stones live again? Are you going to be able, listen, to sort through all of this rubble and to find the stones and get them back in the place they're intended to be? There are, of course, different functions of stones in building. Something like 35 or 40 words in the Hebrew language directly describe the use of stones in buildings. Now, don't think that odd. The same thing's true of lumber in our economy. Isn't that right? If you were building this building, you would have, floor joists, right? And you might have planks on top of that or sheathing, and you would have studs and above the window. Let's hope that you've got a header in there, right? And so there's just
handful. We got rafters and roof joists, and go on and on and on. There's all kinds of terms, right? These are, I don't know what you call these, sill, right? Window sill or something, right? They're just pieces of wood that are cut and designed in a way that they fill this function right here. And really, they're not good for anything else at this point, like that. That's just their function, and there's a word that describes it. And in the nation of Israel, when you talk about this, a stone, a living stone, is just like that. It's a stone that's used in construction and that is right now filling the normal function intended by the builder. And it would be so with stones in a wall. Stones in a wall would fit in different places. Some of them would certainly be those which would go around the gates, perhaps, and give it that structure of an arch. And some of them might be up for a parapet, and they wouldn't necessarily fit because the ones on the bottom would be much bigger, wouldn't they? And they would be able to sustain the weight of that wall. And so they would all have a function intended by the builder. And that's revival. Now listen. Revival is when, we're going to go to the book of 1 Peter just in a moment, is when the members of the church are in the church and they're filling the intended function by the builder of the church. That means that they have the character he intends them to have and they're filling the role in the church that he intends them to have. This is the first use of revival in these terms here in Nehemiah. And from it we learn the clear biblical understanding of revival is not just getting excited, is it? And not running around as they do in the tent meetings and throwing their jackets and doing all of that foolishness. That revival is when you make a decision in here and that we as a corporate body begin to make decisions that move us to living and functioning in a normal way in relationship to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation and the head of every biblical church. And he's the one who decides where each element or each stone, each member fits in that body and the function they perform. And when we are living according to that character and filling those functions, then we are living stones. Now take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Peter, because this is really what I want us to learn. We would understand what revival is from the book of Nehemiah, the law of first mention. The first mention of something in Scripture will give us the instruction we need to understand its meaning or its use. But when we come to 1 Peter, I want you to go with me to chapter number 2, and we'll read a few verses there again. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And so Peter here is writing, and he uses now some allegorical language, doesn't he? Language that uses something they know to draw a spiritual picture they can understand. And what he's describing is the building of the local church. He's describing the way that it's put together, that the members fit in it, and how all of that works, how they get that place. And I want you to notice a few things. The first thing is that Peter deals with the character of the stones. And he begins in verse 1 to say, wherefore, of chapter 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. Those things are character traits of individuals. Malice is general ill will, okay? Guile is deceit. Hypocrisy is acting a part, okay? All of these are personal character traits, but notice what they do. All of these affect my relationship with someone else, don't they? When I have just general angst, have you ever met somebody and they just didn't like you? I mean, you're wonderful. Who wouldn't like you, right? Or maybe you met somebody you went, I don't know if I really like that guy. It's like the first time you meet a son-in-law, right? I mean, it's like, Ma, get the gun. I'm saying that for Keenan's benefit today, but no, you understand that there are sometimes character traits in you that keep you from being able to work together with someone else. And what he does is he says, these character traits have to be put out of your life. Notice what it says in verse 1, wherefore laying aside all, and he lists those character traits. Listen, I'm telling you that if there's malice, let's just say this, between me and the preacher today, and we're trying to serve together in this church, right? Then our relationship with the malice, even though he may not have it towards me, I may try to keep it in. When it comes times for us to lock arms together, let's say, to be united as one and to serve in our functions, something's going to break here because of our character. Isn't that right? Because there's something wrong in me that makes me unable to deal with these things rightly. And so here's what he says. The first thing that has to happen before you can really feel in your role in the church as a living stone and we can experience revival is that every one of you needs to examine your own character and the way that affects your relationship with one another. Because if not, then you're going to get to critical junctures and it's just going to break. Something's going to break and the building of the church will suffer. And so he says, you've got to lay these things aside. And when you've laid them aside, then you're now a fit stone. When they were prepared to build buildings, and they might quarry stones or they might gather stones, the first thing that the builders would do would be to examine those stones to make sure that they were of sufficient nature to fill the role that they intended to use them in. So if I could just give you a picture of it, if we were building this building out of stones, and we have our plan, and we begin to gather stones, and we find stones that we want to use in the foundation, they're of the right size, and we don't examine them and make sure they're of the right nature. We put them in place, and we put the next layer on them, and we put the third layer up, and we put the fourth layer of the walls up, and the fifth. And before you know it, we've added all these layers, we're building it up, and one of those stones in the foundation is of the wrong nature. It's like one of those geodes, you know what I'm talking about? It looks like a stone on the outside, but we hit it with a hammer, and it's hollow on the inside. And now you've got all the weight of this building resting on that stone. What happens to your foundation? It crumbles, doesn't it? And the entire building now is in a condition of unusability. You can't even continue. Before you could build it, you have to tear all that out of there. So they would examine the nature of the stones so that when they were put in their place to do their function with one another, the building wouldn't just crumble. And that's what he's talking about here in the church. This is talking about the local church, God's institution to reach the world with the gospel today. And he says, listen, you've got to examine your own character. You've got to allow God to search you to make sure there's no malice and no guile and no deceit and no hypocrisies, no envies, no evil speakings, right, between one another. So that when it comes time for you to fill your function as a part of this building together with one another, you can function together without the building breaking down. Then he says this in this chapter. He talks about how we grow, how our character is changed, just like we saw in Sunday school, on the Word of God. And then it says this, verse 4 and 5, where I want to focus with you. To whom coming, that's the Lord of verse 3, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now, we'll come back to that. I want you to jump down to verse 6, because it says, wherefore, also, it is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And so he's describing here for them the church in terms of construction, and he uses these terms, living stone and lively stones. Okay? Lively stones are the same thing as living stones. But notice what he says first, is that you come to the living stone, and that living stone is the chief cornerstone. When you would build a building out of block, every block building, rock building, would have a cornerstone. That cornerstone would be one of perfect character that was square and set in exactly the right place for the corner of that building. And from that stone, that cornerstone, the position and function of every other stone in that building will be determined, okay? So the right place, the normal place for any stone, will be dependent upon where it's at in relationship to that cornerstone. So everything is measured off and determined by that cornerstone. I put these stones over here in the foundation based upon the right measurement, the right relationship to the cornerstone. And every stone in there is like that. I determine if I have the height right by the relationship to the cornerstone. Everything in the building is based upon its relationship to the cornerstone. You could say this, that the cornerstone tells all the other stones where they have to be to fill their right place in that building. Isn't that right? And so it says, you come to Jesus Christ, you come to him, the living stone. Why is he called a living stone? Here's why. Because verse 6 says that he's been laid in place as the chief cornerstone, that his function in this building is to be the one who determines where everything else is at in this church. And you come to him as he fills his normal role, what he's intended to fill in this church as the chief cornerstone. And you come to him and you find your place. You come as lively stones. And so he describes it here. It's just simple terms. He describes living stones, Jesus Christ filling his function. And then he describes you, or church members. The building elements of the church are the members of the church. And he says, you yourselves come to him and you find from him the place and function you are intended by him to be at in this church. And you go fill that place. And when that happens now, a building is built up. You can read it here. That verse 4. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so he's building this way the house. It's normal construction of a building made out of rock. And he says, your lives, yourselves, you're the living stone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And from him, you know what you're to do and where you're to do it in this building. And you come and you do it. And when those things happen, it says in verse 4, what's happened is there's now a spiritual house built up. And out of this spiritual house, because of the working together of the building of this church and it all coming together out of this house, now comes the smoke of the sacrifice of the praise and worship of God's people. And it all gives glory to God. That's verse 4. Isn't that right? That we would offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And out of that comes the great glory to God. Living stones. Every member of the church is a stone in the construction of that church. There's a deep problem with churches who don't call for membership in their church. Why? Because stones that aren't glued together by doctrine will never stay together, will they? They'll fall apart. Listen, stones that are of the wrong character, there has to be accountability for stones, doesn't there? Otherwise, we have this malice and guile. And all of a sudden, instead of being a house built up out of which can come sacrifices which bring glory to God, there's a hole in the wall. And there's no sacrifice. The smoke might leak out if there's anything there. It becomes a laughingstock of ill repute. The church, the local church now, is filled with all sorts of foolishness and indolence, laziness, right? Because you see, according to the Word of God, when we come to Him, to Christ, the chief cornerstone, to find our role, that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, okay? Spiritual gifts. Some of pastor and teacher and helpers and givings and leadership and all of these gifts that are given there, setting aside the sign gifts, but all of these gifts that are given so that the church can function. And the reason for those gifts, according to Paul's writing, is that we might profit with all. And if you've been given the gift of teaching and you've been given the gift of helps and maybe you have compassion, you understand that the church, the building, to function together so that there are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, that each of you need to be in your place. And each of you need to be performing your function. Okay? Why? Because it was given to you by the builder. It's the thing that he intends for you to be. And every believer is intended by Jesus Christ to be built into the building of a local church and filling, based upon their spiritual gifts, following the leadership there, and filling their normal function. And until a church comes to the place where they've dealt individually and all of them with the character traits that separate them, and then they begin to deal with, by submission, coming to Jesus Christ in brokenness and in submission and repentance and finding your place and filling your function, that church can never experience revival. Why? Because it's filled with dead stones. And the stones need to be revived. And what really revives a church is when the people in the church look at themselves and not one another and say, you know, the reason I don't get along with brother so-and-so is not because he's a big jerk. It's because I don't respond according to truth. And there's malice in my heart towards him. And there's guile. And there's evil speaking. And it doesn't destroy those things out of its life, so there can be cohesion between the building blocks. And then in humility, coming to Jesus Christ, finding their function in this church, and filling it based upon the right relationship with the cornerstone, day after day, year after year. No revival happens until the living stones, or really until the stones are living stones in that church. And we're here for revival. Now, I don't even know that everyone here is a member of this church. I don't even know that everyone here has really, 1 Peter chapter 1, come to Jesus Christ for salvation. You can't be a living stone in a church until you first have life from above. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about, is how by repentance and faith we come to him, and he washes us in his blood. He forgives us our sin. He gives us an inheritance in heaven that cannot be taken away from us. He gives us a reservation in heaven where we have a place there forever because we have had our sins forgiven by our faith in Jesus Christ and his finished works. Now I'm alive unto him. And then he wants me to get into a building, a local biblical church, come to him, receive from him what he wants me to have, follow the leadership he puts in my life, and to find my function in this church and get in my place and to do what he just put me there to do until he tells me to do something else. And when we experience that, people come and they're born again and they follow the Lord in baptism and they begin to grow, and that growing is coming to the cornerstone. And as they grow, they find their function, their gift, and their function, the place they should be serving in this church. And they just say, if that's what I'm to do here, that's what I want to do. Amen. It doesn't matter what my place is. I just want to fill my role here, because that's revival. And stones live when they fill their normal intended function with the normal intended character of the master builder, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. I got good news and bad news for you. Revival is available to you, but I didn't bring it. I can't bring it. Because revival, as we've understood, is it's God's divine response based upon my response to his word. And there are those of us here today that might not even be born again for all I know. See, preacher, I don't know if I know what that born again means. Here's what it means. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That you and I and every man no longer walk in a normal relationship with God, because sin has separated us from God. And there's no religious work, there's no anything that can span that gulf. The only thing that could would be that the penalty for sin, the wages of sin is death, and that the penalty for sin would be paid. You could pay it yourself, you might. It's your choice. But God sent his Son. He himself came, robed in humanity, went to Calvary to experience. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he offers to us his payment as payment in full of our sin debt. And when you would recognize and admit to God that you're a sinner and that you deserve condemnation, the wages of sin is death, that you deserve that separation from God forever in the lake of fire ultimately, say, that's what I've earned, that's what I deserve, I should simply be nothing but a fire dweller, I suppose, in the Father's house. When you come to him and say, but I desire a right relationship, I desire a normal relationship, and you ask him to forgive you and to take away your sins and to be your Lord and your master, you know what he does? He doesn't turn away anyone who turns to him and comes. And he comes into your life. He forgives your sins. He seals you with his own seal. He takes up residence by his spirit in your life. You have a new life in Christ, the Bible says. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. A born-again person now begins a new normal life. And as they grow in the Word of God, desiring the sincere milk of the Word, and they're drawing closer to the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, they find out that God wants them and has equipped them supernaturally to do something in the church, to be something that profits the entire body and therefore allows the glory of God to begin to emanate from this place so that it draws the lost to it. And they submit to that and say, I will. And they just go and fill their place. Now you have a church that can begin to experience revival. Now, let me make sure why we just did that. Because here, all of us sit someplace in that spectrum. From life without Christ, perhaps, to being personally revived and a part of a revival of our church, all of us are somewhere on that spectrum. But I'm telling you where we're not all at. We're not all here as living stones. Preacher, how do you know? Well, because you admitted that you needed revival. That means that there's something wrong in us. And there's a place of submission that needs to be met. And it's expected of God that having heard it, you would now apply it. And that if you're the one that might be today here, and you'd say, this preacher, there's never been a time in my life that I know that I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior and that my sins have been forgiven. And I know if I died today that I would spend eternity in hell. Now listen, I didn't say you were baptized or you went to church or you were christened or I don't know, I guess they do it to ships, but maybe that's what you are, I don't know. But listen, none of those things that you got down on your knees and you said this, God, I know I'm a sinner. I can't stand to live like this anymore. And I'm begging you to forgive me. I'm asking Jesus to be my Savior and to come into my heart and be my Lord and Master. That time's never existed, friend. I'm telling you that while I want you to be a part of a revived church, you first got to be born again. That's what's required. That's what you most need in your life. Maybe you're here and you say, preacher, all that's true of me, but I don't belong to any church anywhere, really. Well, all that means is that you're a piece of stone laying out in a field somewhere because you can't be plugged into your normal function when you're not a part of a church, can you? Huh? You can't do it if you don't first come and find out where you belong. There's no universal, mystical, invisible church. It's a figment of man's imagination, not the Word of God. The church and the Word of God is a local. It's a body. It's an assembly. It's a bride. All of those things have to be together. Do you understand that? If you're saying, well, preacher, I've been born again. I'm so glad that I have Jesus as my Savior. So am I. I'm glad for you. But I don't really belong to any church. I just kind of go wherever. I'm just going to tell you this. You have no pathway to revival from there until you would say, I belong in this church. I want to find out in this church what God wants to do with my life. So that you can begin to grow and you begin to function. You will not grow. You will not grow as a believer into maturity with Christ until you're functioning in the role, until you're serving as he intends you to serve according to the way he equips you by his Holy Spirit. It won't happen. And there'll be no revival in this church until we say this. Listen, let's just do this. Let's get saved where we need to get saved. Let's get baptized and come into membership of the church where we need to do that. And then let's find our place in obedience to Christ. And let's lay down the arms. Let's not ask other people to change to be like us. Let us change to be like him so that no matter what they do, I can get along with them. Let's fix my character so that now I can be plugged into this place and God can get glory from this church in this community in a way that really has never happened in this community as long as I've lived here. And that's been a long time. It's never happened here. Lots of little things. No consistent church that brings glory to God in this community. Hadn't existed. That's what we're here for this week. We're here to get there. That happens with the Word of God. It begins today. It begins with you acknowledging where you're at on the spectrum from lost to a living stone. And saying, I can't stand to not be normal. I must be what God wants me to be. I need to live and serve and function in a body the way he intended me to function. and I don't get there, we're not on the way to revival. I'm here today because I was invited, but my commission from God and our church is to declare and call through the Word of God you to revival. And I'm telling you today that you have now laid out in you how we get to the very first step, and that is to admit where we're at and to say, I want to be where Jesus is at. I want to be normal. I want to be a living stone in a local church for the glory of God. I want revival. If that's you today, I'm going to suggest to you that the step is, if you need help, to in just a second here, I'm going to pray, come and ask for help. If you say, preacher, I want to know more about this being born again, good, come and ask, we'll help you. Help you. I want to know more about what it means to be a part of the church, great. You know, come and ask, we'll pray with you, and you can make a commitment and probably set up a time or something to really begin to teach you about how you can become a part of a body and serving the Lord. Preacher, I just want to make a commitment in my life to filling the role in this church that I'm a member of. Great, come to this altar, come to these pews, kneel where you're at, and do this business with God. Preacher, there are character things in my life that have kept me from really serving alongside other people. Please understand this. Other people's problems aren't what affect your character. Your character affects your relationship, period, end of discussion. Response is your choice, not theirs. That's why Jesus can say, turn the other cheek. He didn't say they won't ever hit you. He said, your response is your responsibility. Well, preacher, I might need some help with that. Good, come and ask for help. Get on your knees and we'll pray with you today. And we'll begin to set up a process where through the sincere milk of the word, you can grow into being a living stone in a church experiencing revival and God receiving great glory. And let me tell you a little secret about that. Most Christians have never been in a church to any extent that's really been experiencing revival, where everybody's just normal and serving God that way and seeing what only God. You ought to try it sometime, because it is the abundant life and it is normal. We have decisions to make today. Whether you make them publicly, whether you come and ask for help, there are decisions to make today about our relationship with Christ, about our relationship with the church, about where we're going in this church and as a church. Those decisions should be made right here today, and we should begin the process, and we should do it now. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me. I'm going to have a word of prayer. And we're going to ask you if you need help to come. And if you need to make a commitment to God, to kneel where you're at. Maybe there's some repentance. Maybe you're born again, but maybe there's some things out of whack in your relationship. You just need to get on your knees today and ask God to forgive you and to make you, help you to become, through His Word, the man or woman you need to be. And now's the time. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to invite you to come. And if you need help today, if you need help to understand whether or not you have a relationship with Him at all, I mean, listen, as I pray, even you come, someone will meet you here, and they will help you with the Word of God to begin the process of being a living stone in a revived church for the glory of God. Father, I love you.